for that good singing. I've heard that song sung so many times, unfortunately, with the wrong face on, I'm afraid. I don't know what it is. It's one of those that can be sung beautifully and with a great smile on our face, or for some reason seems like some people sing it as kind of a dirge, and I don't understand why that is, because it's, I'm happy all the day. I'm happy all the day. You guys did great. You did a great job. You sang it the right way, the positive way, so let's keep that up. Now, those of you who were here for the Sunday School Hour, you heard my little talk. And we were talking about a fellow, and I'm wondering if you even caught the one place that he really is mentioned by name in the Bible, who it actually was that we're talking about. Simon from Cyrene. Anybody? Don, go ahead. Yeah. They compelled him to take Christ's cross at one point on the journey up to Golgotha, and he's named as Simon of Cyrene, and his two sons are mentioned. We don't really know a lot of why all that is, but so I just kind of used his personality, his person, to tell a story about the rest of what happened, or a lot of things that happened, not all of it, of course, so much that has happened that we celebrate on this day. So if you have your Bibles and you want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to be looking at other verses there as well as other things. This is a time in the Jewish calendar, of course, of festival, of what they would call feasts, the feasts of different things. And as we're speaking today on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I want to talk about three of those feasts or festival times that they held. They have a lot of them, okay? At least today, these days, we think of it from the Old Testament times of the Jewish faith having just all kinds of celebrations and holy days and all of these things. They did have quite a bit. They have a lot more now than they did then, just so you know. A lot of the things, the more popular, I say popular, the ones that are more, that probably you would know more about, the ones that we kind of hear more about, are really not even founded in the Bible. Not to say that they can't do it and they don't have the right to do it, but they're not things that came up in the time when all of this was established. You've probably heard of Hanukkah. That's kind of one that we all hear about around Christmas time and all of that. It is not something that's found in the Bible. It's a celebration, though, of a period of time during the Maccabean period where the Jewish people didn't get killed. That happened a lot of times, that they didn't get wiped out. They had a lot of people killed in many of these different things. But it's one of those celebrations that's not found in the Bible. There are other feasts and festivals that they celebrate. Again, they have the right to celebrate anything they want to. But just understanding that those aren't ones that we find in the Bible and relate to so much. Here on this time of celebrating the resurrection of Christ and talking about the events of that week, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ and the things that were leading up to it, there are Jewish festivals or feasts that are happening during this time, and it's not by coincidence that Jesus comes in and goes through all of this at this time. You see, nothing happens by coincidence when it's ordained by God. And these things were ordained by God. These things were prophesied through men by God to us. And they also are prophetic many times, even in their celebration of things to come. Now, sometimes maybe Jewish people didn't completely understand all of that, but they were following what they were taught to do. At the time when Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on the Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, which would have been last Sunday, there's no understanding, really, nothing given to us to understand that they knew that he was coming in at that moment to fulfill all these other things. There may have been a sense, this is part of a festival, this is part of a great day, and all of that. Wonderful. But they didn't obviously understand everything, because a few days later, some of those same people are crying, "Crucify him." So what do we have? We have a day in which Jesus comes in and into Jerusalem. Let's look at 1 Corinthians again. And we saw there the simple definition of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 5. We saw the simple definition of the gospel. You know what? The gospel is simple. Aren't you glad? Religion complicates things. Our ways of thinking many times, our philosophies, our own reason many times will complicate things. And we understand that. We understand that in a lot of areas of our lives. But when it comes to the simple truth of that which will bring salvation to a human soul, it is simple. The message itself is given to us before all of this discussion of how many saw him and who saw him after the resurrection and all these great proofs of the resurrection. But he says in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." In other words, Paul said, "I'm not making up a new story for you." In fact, Paul, as far as we know, wasn't present at the crucifixion. It's possible that he was around. We don't know. But in all likelihood, he wasn't involved in that from the way he talks. But he says, "I got this information," and he, being an apostle, we know that he received what we call revelation, something that has been now closed up because we have the full and complete and perfect Word of God, and we no longer need that kind of revelation. But God told him things for us. And he said, "I've already told you this, but I'm going to reiterate this. I want you to understand this is not something I made up, but this is what I received from God." He said here, I also received how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." Again, we need not jump over phrases like that without thinking about them. Again, we're talking today about these festivals and these feasts. I want to bring some of those ideas in because they're in the Scriptures, because they are given to us by God for our understanding of all things, but especially of the gospel. He says, according to the Scripture teaching, what has already been taught, and this is one of the early letters that Paul writes as a Christian teacher. He's been out on his missionary journeys, and he's writing back to the churches and to some of the pastors and things. And this is, people put it usually third or fourth in chronological order, not completely sure, but this is fairly early. And so we have a very small body of what you might call the New Testament to glean from. And he's saying here, the Scriptures taught us about Christ dying for our sins. He's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures when he says this. We have the Old Testament to tell us this is what's going to happen. And he says that he died according for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And he wants to bring this point up one more time just to make sure we understand. I'm not making any of this up. This is not even really new information, although I have things to add to it that the Old Testament might not have clarified. But this has already been declared to you according to the Scriptures. The gospel is that simple. The gospel, the word means, of course, good news. It's interesting here when he says that he delivered something to them. It's that's one of those words that we have of preaching, declaring, telling what's going on. And then he says, "I declared unto you that which I received, how that Christ died and was buried and rose again." So he told us these things that he had received, and literally he's talking about this idea of the gospel. He said in verse 1 of chapter 15, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached. And it's very fascinating to go back into the original language here, and what you have is, I'm declaring to you this gospel that I gospeled to you. That's not a real word, okay? But that in the Greek sense is what it would be, that I gospeled, I good newsed you, okay? In other words, it gives you kind of a sense of, hey, you need to understand this, you need to hear this. If you ever had big news, have you ever had anything that just hit you so wonderfully that you had to just kind of grab, not during COVID, but other times, grab people and say, listen, I got something to tell you. This is wonderful. This happened. That's the kind of sense that we get from the, especially from the original language here. He said, look, I want to talk about the gospel again. I've declared it to you, and I'm going to declare it again. I'm going to gospel it to you one more time. What a great verb that would be if we had it, right? But they did have it in Greek, and that's exactly what happened here. The gospel that I gospel to you, the good news that I good news to you with. It just doesn't sound right in English, does it? But anyway, you get the point. I have some great news for you. Jesus came. He died. He was buried. He rose again. As we go down through this chapter, and we'll be looking at some other things later on in this chapter, we find the importance and the essential nature of the whole picture. But wow, how the resurrection matters so much. Let's back up a little bit. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12 for just a moment. If you have your Bible there, turn with me. Second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 12. We know what's happening here. We know that there's been plagues coming on Egypt because they are not letting the Israelites leave. They're in Egypt. They're in slavery. And we see the imagery all through the Bible of Egypt being a picture of like the world that we're in. And Pharaoh has many times been portrayed as being a picture, this particular Pharaoh at least, a picture of Satan himself, the leader of this world system and a sinful system, an anti-God system. And we find that God comes along through Moses and says, hey, let my people go. And Pharaoh's no, 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 yes, no, yes, no, back and forth, wavers, all these kinds of things. We're coming down in chapter 12 to instructions that are to be administered because the final plague is coming. This is it. God said 10, and they're not going to be 11. I shouldn't meddle too much, but I see these parents counting at their kids, and I just shake my head, you know. They're not obeying, and they go, one, and I'm like, I know what's going to happen here. You're going to get to 3 and nothing's going to change. It's just the way it usually works. But when God said 10, he meant 10, you see. It wasn't going to be 10 and then, well, okay, let's go for another one. Maybe you didn't get it. No. 10 plagues, I'm done. The 10th plague, of course, was what we know as the death of the firstborn. The death angel would come and would kill the firstborn of every person and every animal, even, in the land of Egypt. Unless you took certain preparations, which God gives instructions to the Israelites and tells them, bring in any Egyptians that'll listen to this too. He didn't leave them out. He said, bring them in. Tell them. Warn them. They need to be under this protection as well. What do we have? We have something here that begins what is known later as the Feast of the Passover. We have the event of the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, the first two verses, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, at that time, as the new plague is coming, the last plague is coming, in the land of Egypt, saying, this month, the month of Nisan, shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. He says there's going to be a new calendar because there's a great event that's about to happen in your lives. You're no longer going to be subject to anybody else's calendar. You're going to have your own specific calendar, and it's going to start with the month of Nisan, the month in which the 10th plague came, and those who were protected by God were spared from that death. Nisan, the 10th day of Nisan, happens to also be, well, it is the starting day, the day of Passover, and it's the day, the very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that day we call the triumphal entry. As he came in on this young donkey, the feast of the Passover is beginning. It's a fascinating thing to study out. It's a fascinating moment. Again, it's not coincidental that he came at that moment. It's not coincidental that that was going to lead to his death on a specific day as well and his resurrection on a specific day as well. Here in Exodus chapter 12, continuing, he says in verse 3, speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. Everybody has got to partake of this lamb. We've got to bring it in on the 10th. And then we're going to find that they are to protect this lamb and care for it until the 14th. We have it coming in on the 10th. And then on the 14th day of Nisan, the instructions are that they are to continue on with this story. The lamb will be killed. If you read on down into in Exodus 12 there in verse 6, the lamb will be killed at what the King James Bible uses the word evening. We know that word in the Hebrew comes out to the idea of twilight, or in other words, just before sunset. So on the 14th day of Nisan, the fourth day after the beginning of Passover, guess what happened? Jesus died. Right before coming into a Sabbath, we understand some more about this not being the Sabbath and Saturday. There are different Sabbaths, and we're going to see a little bit about that today. But the Friday is going to be a Sabbath day, a high day. It's going to be a very holy day, and we're going to see a little bit about that. But before that can happen, during that twilight time, before the sun actually goes away, they were to kill this lamb at that specific time. I've heard people talk about this, and it has to be real, that those who were faithfully following the feast of the Passover and the instructions of God would be slaughtering their Passover lamb at the very moment when the Lamb of God dies on the cross and gives up the ghost. These are not coincidences. These are not things that any human being could put together. Blood had to be shed. And they were to take the blood and put it on of the lamb and put it on the doorposts of the house and the lintels of the door all around there. And so that, for what? So that when the death angel come, he would see that. And he would see that they are believing in God. Not believing in this practice. They're not putting their faith in this thing that they do, this ceremony that they do. But they're putting their faith in what God has said. He said, if you believe me enough to go ahead and kill this lamb at the right time and put the blood on the doorpost, your family will be spared from this plague, from this death. What a wonderful truth it is. What a wonderful truth it is coming to us. There's in Ephesians chapter 1, let me find my note here. Well, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 real quick, yeah, and see what this is about. How it relates to Jesus Christ himself, of course. These are things that we probably know, but it's always good to be reminded. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 7, talking about Jesus and his grace, the beloved of the Father, he calls him in verse number 6. He says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of grace. Those who would say, Just believe in a good God and trust that he'll take care of you and ignore the fact that there must be a sacrifice for sin, they're not doing you a favor. They're hiding the truth from you. The truth is there must be the shedding of blood. Look over in chapter 2 of the same book of Ephesians. Chapter 2 and verse 13 says, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh, how? By the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. In other words, there's no reason now to have to go through the system that God created in the Old Testament time. Those walls have been broken down. The veil was rent in two. And the approach to God is now wide open to anyone who will come through the blood of Jesus Christ. We cannot make too much of the blood of Jesus Christ. We just can't. It is of supreme importance. As you go through the instructions there in chapter 12 of Exodus again, you'll see that the lamb was to be completely consumed. In other words, they had to pick a lamb that was the right size for their family. If there were not enough people to consume all of it in their family, they could join families together, gather people from other families, but make sure that this is completely consumed. There's symbolism there, isn't there? There's obviously symbolism there. We know that Jesus Christ did not just swoon or faint when he was on the cross, as some have alleged. Some are saying the resurrection is a lie because he didn't really even die. He just sort of fainted through all of that. And when they came to check on him, to break his legs and all of that, he was unconscious. And no, the lamb had to be completely consumed. Not only did he have to shed his blood, he had to be completely and utterly judged by God and consumed. The humility of being called the Lamb of God. We think of it as a beautiful thing. Those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we see that Lamb and we think, what a wonderful, wonderful thing. And it is. And what a wonderful symbol. And we know the whole picture of the blood being sacrificed. And we know that Jesus is the real Lamb of God. But to think of the humility of becoming a little lamb. We think of all of the things that Jesus went through in order to complete this process for us, in order to be our Savior, in order to be able to give the acceptable sacrifice to His Father. One of the things He had to do was be completely killed, completely consumed by the wrath of God as He hung on the cross and died. The humility as He rode in on that donkey. That's not the way kings normally entered in to stake their claim as king. The people who proclaimed Him king, they must have been scratching their heads a little bit. Maybe a palm frond in one hand and scratching with the other as they saw Him come. And they we've been waiting for this. It's all been building up. We know this is it. This has got to be the time when Messiah comes and takes over and kicks out the Roman rule. And we establish our own identity again under Him as king. But He's riding on a donkey, not on a huge white steed as a conquering king. That's what you would expect. But what we have at His first coming to this earth in human form is great humility. What a price He paid in so many ways. Do we think about that when we think of the Lamb? Do we think about how humble He actually made Himself? As Philippians chapter 2 talks about, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What tremendous humility that took. The Feast of the Passover is something that the Jews still celebrate, though not completely anymore. Somehow this killing of the lamb and all of that, they decided somewhere along the way, after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and that was a total destruction of the city of Jerusalem, including the temple was just laid to the ground, which Jesus had prophesied, by the way. And after that happened, somehow the Jewish leaders and teachers, and you can go back through their writings and you can see that they state that you can't even have the sacrifice anymore because you don't have the temple. And they're waiting. They're waiting for a time to rebuild the temple. There's a Muslim mosque sitting there now, the Dome of the Rock, and on the spot where they need to build their temple. But they won't even do their sacrifice because they don't have the temple. And they've lost the entire picture. Those who might have ever understood it were shoved aside because now they will state, we cannot do the Passover. We cannot kill the Passover lamb because it was tied to the temple, forgetting that it was instituted while Israel was in Egypt before there ever was a temple, before there even was a tabernacle. This was all instituted. But their religious minds, their brilliant scholarship and their theology has allowed them to decide that, no, we can't do this anymore because we no longer have a temple. Aren't we prone to these kinds of things? Aren't we prone to be hidden? And unfortunately, those around us, we've got to help them to get their eyes open to the truth of these things. The gospel is hid, indeed, but it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world had blinded the minds of them which believe not, 2 Corinthians 4 tells us, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan does not want people to understand these things. He loves to see them all wrapped up in religious ceremony, whether it's Judaism or any other, even if it's called Christianity, as long as it's wrapped up in ceremony so that we don't really look at the truth. We can make excuses for not humbling ourselves and accepting the simple truth of the gospel. We can say, well, we don't have a temple, or we don't have this, or we don't have that. There's no way that I can be perfect. That's the point. You can't be perfect. You can't die for your own sins. Jesus came and did it for you. He humbled Himself, and all He asked in return is that we bow the knee to Him in humility and confess that we know that we need Him to be our Savior. In the middle of all of this, there is another feast, and it's called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. This is going on at the same time. This begins on Nisan 15. If you remember, Jesus died on Nisan 14. At the end of that day, the Jewish way of reckoning things, when the sun went down, the next day began. So now we're in dying here on Thursday, and we're coming into what is technically Friday, but we're into, by this point, Nisan 15. And we know that this is talking about unleavened bread. It's one of those kind of complicated thoughts to us as well. Why did they have to have unleavened bread? Well, there was symbolism, again, that God was giving and was pointing to not just... it was pointing to a lot of things. Obviously, it was pointing to the things that need to be purged out of any of us. Jesus talked much about leaven, the fermentation process, the yeast, if you will, in things. He talked about the leaven of the Pharisees. He talked about the leaven of the Sadducees. He talked even about the leaven of Herod, the king of that area. He talked about, in Galatians chapter 5, he talked about the leaven of legalism. Of depending upon what you personally can do in order to be right with God. And he said that was leaven. That was something that permeates and spreads and changes the reality. When you get to unleavened bread, you're talking about something that is pure, something that doesn't have anything spreading through it from the outside. It's the pure elements of the wheat and just some water to bring it together, and then you make bread out of it. And this picture comes to us in the Feast of the Unleavened Bread at the very time that Jesus is placed into the tomb. The bread speaks of his body. At the Last Supper, as he's celebrating this concept, this Passover concept, he's celebrating the fact that there is no sin in him, there is no leaven in him, there's none of that external thing like we have, and his body, which he says is broken for us, is now buried and placed in the tomb. So the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, I believe, speaks to his burial, the Passover, his death, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's interesting that as he came in to Jerusalem two different times, he went to the temple and sort of took care of business, isn't it? I forgot a colon there, but John chapter 2, that's obviously early in his ministry, very early in his ministry. He comes in, but guess what time of year it is when he comes into Jerusalem and ends up cleaning out the temple? It's leading right up to Passover. And he comes in and preparations are being made for this great feast that he knows talks about him and speaks of his death that will come for all mankind. And he sees the pollution that has come into the temple, and he goes in and he chases all of those merchants and all the people who are just perverting it all, chases them out. And then in Matthew chapter 21, it happens again. It happens in the week after the time that he's made the triumphal entry, he's there in Jerusalem, he's about to die. You have to wonder if that purging of the temple, in that case in particular, is something that maybe triggered a lot of people there to cry out, "Crucify him." You just have to wonder if that's not the case. He comes in, he sees the abuse is continuing in the temple. It's not just, he's been to Jerusalem other times, and he hasn't gone in and purged the temple. It's sort of like he turned a blind eye to what was going on a lot of the time. But folks, it's Passover, you know? You can just kind of see the indignation rising up in him as he looks around at what's going on and says, "This is Passover, and you know what Passover means. You know you can't take those inferior animals that you're selling and have them sacrificed at Passover. You know that you're not supposed to abuse people with gouged prices and do all of this merchandising in the house of God. It's Passover." And how much more passionate it must have been for him as he's approaching his own Passover sacrifice of himself. And he goes into the temple and he cleanses it. And as I say, I can imagine, even though we don't know all of the reasons why everything turned on a dime from Hosanna, here comes the king to crucify him, I have to suspect that that moment had a lot to do with it. Who does he think he is? That was great. He wants to come in here and teach us beautiful things. He wants to come in here and talk about God being so loving and being a father. That sounds great. He wants to come in here and talk about equality amongst men and all of these things. These are great things. But he's going to come in and turn around our religious ideas? No. And I'm afraid that's the way many individuals see Jesus. They'll have a Jesus. They'll have a Jesus that talks about love and wonderful things and getting along. And they forget that Jesus said, I'm not come to bring peace, but a sword. He said, I've come to set brother against brother, nation against nation. He said, essentially his teachings are going to be so dogmatic, all right, if you want to put it that way, but he's God. He can be dogmatic, all right? His teachings are going to be so firm and so direct and so clear and so exclusive, indeed, that it's going to bring a lot of reaction, a lot of, oh, just like, well, we wanted him as king, but he's not doing it the way we like. Look at him trying to destroy our whole system. The religious leaders actually said these things as they're preparing to get him crucified. He's turning our religion upside down. He's taking away our power. He's messing everything up. And look what he did. He went into the temple and told us we're doing it all wrong. People don't like to be told they're wrong. I mean, I don't like it. I don't like to be told that I'm wrong. But when God says it, it bears listening to. When God says you're a sinner like everybody else, it bears listening to. When God says there's only one way of salvation and Jesus Christ himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. When God himself in human flesh says it, it bears listening to. And he has the right to be dogmatic. He has the right to take a position that might be unpopular and let everyone know this is the actual truth. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks of his burial, I believe. And he says in 1 Corinthians, the Bible tells us 1 Corinthians 5 here again, verses 7 through 8, he goes on to say, purge out therefore the old leaven. Whatever there is, purge it out, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. This talks about our walk. It talks about how we come out of this moment of accepting that Christ is telling the truth and that I must give him my life and allow him to forgive my sins and cleanse me and take out the leaven. This talks about our walk. For even Christ, our Passover, what words, huh? Is sacrificed for us. We know that has happened. Therefore, let us keep the feast, symbolically, of course, not with old leaven. In other words, don't go back. He had this big argument with the Galatians, didn't he? He said, foolish Galatians, you started in the Spirit. Why are you going back to works? Why are you confusing people saying, now we're okay, we got saved by faith, by the grace of God, but now we've got to keep it by our works. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You're not doing anyone a favor if you tell them they're okay when they have not accepted that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, that he was in that tomb, that his body did lie in that tomb for 3 days and three nights, broken for us. If any man, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. What a wonderful truth. Behold, all things are become new. Why? Because as Isaiah 53 tells us, wow, what a story we have there, huh? Prophecy of this very time as Jesus is beaten and crucified. And yet it tells us there that the Father saw his sacrifice, and he was satisfied with it. He was satisfied. Tell me the sacrifice that you could possibly make that would satisfy the wrath of a holy God against your sin. Tell me of the sacrifice you could possibly come up with. The grandest, most elaborate thing, whether it be religious or something else, that you could come up with that somehow would reconcile you as a sinner with a holy God. If that were possible, Jesus Christ came in vain. He did, as Paul says later on in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Christ is not risen, then we have nothing. Christ is risen. He is risen. He is risen indeed. The idea of the cleaning out of the leaven, this is just the way things became. This is not Bible. I just thought it was kind of interesting for you to see that even taking the Bible principles, some of the Jewish religion comes up with some things that, even if sometimes they may not completely get it, has some very interesting truth to it. It says here, the preparation for searching and removing the leaven from the house, this is getting, of course, actually begins before Passover. You remember Jesus said, prepare the Passover? He sent them to go to a certain place and said for them to prepare the Passover. All right. First, the wife thoroughly cleans the house to remove all leaven from it. This is how big a deal this is to them. All right. In the Bible, leaven is symbolic of sin. In cleaning the house, the wife is instructed to purposely leave 10 small pieces of leaven bread in the house. We're getting into the symbolic stuff here. Then the father takes the children along with a candle, a wooden spoon, a feather, a piece of linen cloth, and searches through the house for the 10 pieces of leaven. By nightfall, on the day before Passover, a final and comprehensive search is performed. There can't be any leaven in the house, you see. At this time, the house is completely dark except for the candles. Once the father finds the leaven, the bread, he sets the candle down by the leaven and lays the wooden spoon beside the leaven. Then he uses the feather to sweep the leaven onto the spoon without touching the leaven. Notice that. Without touching the leaven, he takes the feather, spoon, and leaven, wraps them in a linen cloth, and casts them out of the door of the house. The next morning, the 14th of Nisan, the day of the Passover, he goes into the synagogue and puts the linen cloth and its contents into a fire to be burned. That's how serious they still, a real Orthodox practicing Jew, takes this concept of the leaven. It's got to be consumed. It's got to go. And there's a lot of symbolism here, a lot of ritual. That's fine. I'm just bringing that out to say even they who have not accepted that Christ is their Passover understand this concept to a point and have developed these rituals based on the real teaching that the Bible said that leaven is bad. We've got to get it out. It's a symbol of sin. It represents sin. And Jesus is our Passover, the perfect Lamb of God. No blemish, no spot, no taint of ferment of any kind, no leaven in him, nothing to taint his precious blood. And then there's one more feast that we're going to discuss real quickly. And if you want to look it up, you go to Leviticus chapter 23. And this happens, interestingly enough, on the day after the normal kind of Sabbath, a Saturday Sabbath, but during the week, all right, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. During this time frame, all right, where we're already talking about all of this, there's one more, and I mentioned it in Sunday school just briefly, but there was a first fruits offering, and if you had a field in particular, that was the big emphasis. The barley was usually the first kind of crop, and they would cut a piece out of their crop, and usually just a little corner, and they would take that bundle of barley and they would make a sheaf out of it. And this is instructed by God in Leviticus chapter 22 that they're to take that sheaf to the priest. Again, not tied to the temple or anything like that, but to take it to the priest, wherever they are and whatever's going on. And the priest then waves that sheaf before the Lord, and they're saying, thank you, hallelujah, we have a harvest. They're not allowed to partake of the rest of the crop until this is done. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is our first fruits. Go back to our verse in 1 Corinthians 15, our passage there. I'll be there real quickly. And if we go down to verse 19, as we've already said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are most men, of all men, most miserable. If there's no resurrection, if we're not getting a new body, if we're not getting out of this whole thing, then we're just miserable. But he says, here's the news in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The one who rose from the dead on the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath, the Saturday, during that whole festival time, what day would that be? Today. Today. He rose on the day of the Feast of First Fruits. It was on that day that there was new life presented to God. The crops are in. Look what God has done for us. It wasn't bragging. It was stating God has given us our first harvest. I can imagine. I've lived in agricultural places, and I remember living from crop to crop at a certain period of time. I remember putting in potatoes, and before we had our own garden, we would help other people put theirs in, and they would share them with us, but there was no place to go buy them where we lived at that time. You just had to make do. And I remember just using potatoes as an example, but everything else was the same way. I remember that those potatoes were put in a cool area down in a cellar, and in a certain way, we'd put them on like a rack with holes in it, that kind of thing, so that they could breathe. And I remember they were really good for a few months. And I remember coming close to the next potato harvest and being really excited about the new potato harvest, because if there were potatoes left from the last one, you could bounce them, okay? They were getting quite old. But we get hungry, we would eat them. We would boil them up, and we would eat them. But boy, when that new crop came in, we forgot all about the old ones. That old stale, musty stuff that smelled down in that cellar of whatever crop was now towards its end could just go. And that's what we have on the day called the Feast of the First Fruits, waving before God, taking the first and the best to God and saying, God, you did this, and praising him for it. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. Oh, wasn't he lifted up when he died on the cross for us? But wasn't he lifted up? Wasn't he lifted up again 50 days later? I'm sorry, 40 days later, as he went back out to the area around the town of Bethany. His disciples gathered around him, around his resurrected, around his glorified body. And as he raised his arms and blessed them, how he was raised up into the heavens and received by the clouds. Oh, he was lifted up. He was lifted up from the grave. He was lifted up from this earth to rule and reign, seated at the right hand of his Father. And he's coming again for us. And we have the same hope of resurrection. Remember the day of the first fruits on a beautiful day like this, and what a wonderful thing it is that we can celebrate Jesus Christ being raised up. And we can consider it our sheaf raising our hand to God and saying, thank you for giving me what I could not do for myself, for providing me with the not the only fruit of the work of Jesus Christ, but the first fruit. And my hope, I know that when I die, be absent from this flesh, I'll be present with the Lord, but I also know that one day, and this is glorious as well, God's going to put all this back together, but only in a perfect way. And I'll be able to serve him perfectly also. Jesus said, except the grain falls into the ground and dies, it can't bring forth fruit. He fell into the ground, he died, and he's continuing to bring forth fruit in those who will simply come to him and just thank him. Whew. Wave that sheaf in the air. Say, look what God did. Look what God did. I imagine as they went back to their houses after waving that sheaf in that ceremony, and they looked at their field and they saw a little chunk cut out. Did they cry about it? I didn't get to eat off of that. No, they had all the rest of it, plus their praise to God for what he had done. That's the Christian life. That's the unleavened bread of our life. We are the first fruits. He was the first fruit. Now we're the first fruits of other things. And it just keeps going, and the fruit keeps going and keeps going and keeps going. All because Jesus was raised up. He was raised up on a cross. He was raised up from the dead. And he was raised up to his rightful place in heaven to make intercession for you and me, to be our Savior, to be the Savior of everyone that will call on him. He said, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a promise from God. He's dogmatic about those things, but he can be. He's God. No religion will do it for you. No ceremony will do it for you. Nothing else can. Only the Lamb of God. All right. Thank you for your attention. We're going to sing a song as we close. I want to just... I forgot to do something, but I'll be right there. We're going to sing this song, He Lives. And I hope you do serve this risen Savior today. If you have any questions about that, if you have any doubt about that, if you just don't get it, that's fine. We understand. Everybody has to learn things. We all learn things. The most important thing you can learn is that Jesus Christ paid for the sins of every human being who ever lived and ever will live in prospect. The payment's made, but you've got to go and take it. You've got to accept it. And I can help you with that. Come talk to me after the service if you need to know that Jesus Christ is your Savior. That's cute. All right.